think that is probably it for announcements today. Certainly seems to be. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. If you've been here for the past 2 weeks, you know that we are in the midst of looking at man's predicament, how man got in it, and how God promised to get him out of it. And one of the things we saw pretty extensively last week is how really that's the subject of the whole Word of God. Contrary to what many understand, really the whole Old Testament's about one thing, and that is God bringing to pass his promise of a Redeemer. And that's why there's a great expression used in Ephesians I thought I would show you today before we move further in this subject. It says in Ephesians 3, verse 10, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known or might be made known by the church the manifold wisdom of God according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. One translator handled that, the purpose of the ages which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. I think maybe if you were here the past 2 weeks, you're seeing a little bit more how this indeed is the purpose of the ages that you and I have the privilege of enjoying and that the whole Old Testament pointed towards. Pretty much we looked last week at things like the Old Testament feasts, the Old Testament sacrifices, the prophecies, things like that, and how they all so clearly pointed to the coming of the Redeemer, to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. To take it a little further, let's go to John chapter 5 today. I think you'd agree with me that Jesus Christ knew the Scriptures, right? So certainly, if the Old Testament pointed to the coming of a Redeemer, he would not have been ignorant of that, would he? And yet I've heard many people, even some Christian people, talk as if everything that came after Jesus Christ was a big mistake, that he was just a good man, a good teacher, and if he saw what people did after he left, he'd be appalled because he never intended people to make him into anything more than a good teacher. That's really shows extreme ignorance of the Scriptures. You know, they talk about the crucifixion as being this terrible accident and how everything that's recorded in the church epistles and the book of Acts was just people taking things a little too far. Unfortunately, that's not what the Scriptures say, because what the Scriptures testify in the New Testament and in the church epistles about what Jesus Christ has accomplished is exactly what he said he was here to accomplish. He knew exactly what he was here for. And it wasn't just to be a good teacher. It wasn't just to be a guru. It wasn't just to be anything like that. But he knew he was here to be man's redeemer. He knew it. In John 5, that is so clear. So if you ever meet anyone like that, you can show them some of these scriptures, because it's a prevalent belief, even among Christians, unfortunately, you know, that everything that Paul wrote was just out of Paul's head, but Jesus Christ never intended any of that. Oh, yes, he did. Let's start in verse 30 today of John 5. Jesus Christ says, I can of my own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which hath sent me. Verse 31, he says, if I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. I perhaps should explain that to you. What Jesus Christ spoke was always the truth, right? And he bore witness of himself. But in a legal sense, if you bore witness to yourself, it was not legitimate testimony. You know, if Audrey was on trial for bank robbery and her attorney says, for a character witness, I'd like to call Audrey Gurney. And she says, well, I'm a really good person. I've never robbed a bank. That wouldn't be acceptable testimony, would it? And that's what he means when he says, witness of myself, it's not true, it's not acceptable, okay? But he says, there is another that bears witness of me, and I know the witness that he witnesses of me is true. You sent unto John, and he bare witness unto the truth. But I received not testimony from man, but these things I say that you might be saved. In other words, Jesus Christ, when he says, I received not testimony from man, he's saying testimony of man isn't good enough. But testimony of man, since the testimony of man means so much to you, I'll throw John in here. You remember John said, I was the one. I was the Christ. Okay? I've said it, but my testimony is not acceptable to you. Man's testimony isn't really good enough, but since you respected John, I'll throw in the fact that John bore witness to me. Okay? These things I say that you might be saved. He was a burning and shining light, and you were willing for a season to rejoice in his light. But I have greater witness than that of John. See, he brought up John because they would respect the witness of John. But he says, I have greater witness to who I am than John. For the works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do, bear witness of me that the Father hath sent me. If all you did is saw the works that he did, that would be enough to show you that the Father sent him. You might remember the healing of the blind man. Not too long ago we looked at that, right? And when that blind man was healed, he could even tell by the works of Jesus Christ that he was the Messiah, right? Or at least he could tell who sent him. And the Father himself, not only the works that I do, but the Father himself which hath sent me hath borne witness of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his shape. But it's recorded in the Word how the Father bore witness to him, right? This is my beloved Son. You recall that in the Gospels? And you have not his word abiding in you, for whom he hath sent him you believe not. And then look at this, verse 39. Search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. Those who he was addressing thought they had eternal life. And he says, they are they which testify of me. So Jesus Christ had a lot of different sources bearing testimony to who he was. He was very upfront about saying who he was. John bore witness to who he was. His works bore witness to who he was. The Father himself, with an audible voice, bore witness to who he was. But the final and decisive testimony that Jesus Christ points to when he says, I have one that bears witness of me, search the Scriptures, because they testify of me. Maybe you didn't hear John. Maybe you weren't around that day when the voice came down from heaven. Maybe his works, you didn't see any of them, or didn't see enough to. But boy, the Scriptures are so clear. We saw a little of that last week, didn't we? If you have eyes to see, it's all through the Old Testament who he would be, and details regarding who he was and what he would accomplish. He says, search the Scriptures. If you have eyes to see the Scriptures, they testify of me. And that's the greatest testimony of all. And he says, you will not come to me that you might have life. I receive not honor from men, but I know you that you have not the love of God in you. Again, this is in light of who he's addressing. This is an address to all of us, but it's addressed to some who weren't particularly honest with the Word of God. I am come in my Father's name, and you receive me not. If another shall come in his own name, you receive him. How can you believe which receive honor one of another and seek not the honor that comes from God only? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one that accuses you, even Moses, in whom you trust. For if you had believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me. See, they prided themselves on their knowledge of Moses' writings in particular. And he says, Moses just wrote about me. Sounds like a pretty bold statement, but last week we saw some of that, didn't we? The sacrifices, the laws, all of that was with one intention, to point to the Lord Jesus Christ. See, that's why he was shocked when one of the Pharisees didn't realize the realities of the new birth that was promised, right? Moses wrote of me, if you believe not his writing, how are you going to believe my words? That's still very true today and applicable. Let's look a little further in the Gospel of John, chapter 8. Chapter 8, verse 56. He says, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Now, for some background on that, you can read in Hebrews 11 and see how Abraham and others like him in the Old Testament were looking forward to the day when the Redeemer was coming. They knew the promise of the Redeemer. That's what Abraham rejoiced in, that there was a day coming when God was going to send that Redeemer. We looked at how that's how Abraham was reckoned righteous, because he saw that day coming and put his trust in it. So he says, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Then said the Jews to him, you're not yet 50 years old, and you've seen Abraham? He didn't say he'd seen Abraham, did he? He said Abraham had seen him. See. And Jesus said to them, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. In the promise, see? In the promise. Isn't that wonderful? See, and there again, you see through the Old Testament, that was the point of the Old Testament. Jesus Christ recognized that. Those who should have known the Old Testament better than anybody in Israel didn't recognize the point of the Old Testament, and therefore it was valueless for them. Let's look at Luke 24, please. Seems like every Sunday I give you a reading assignment for those who are looking for something to study. So this Sunday we'll say Luke 24, because we don't have time to read the whole chapter, but it's just a marvelous chapter in God's Word, well worth your study. But we'll just look at two small sections here. The first being where Jesus Christ was speaking to two individuals who had been disciples to some degree, and he's gotten up from the dead. He's in his resurrected body, walking along with them, and they don't recognize who he is, which I guess is one of the properties of the resurrected body. I don't know, but more than once, people didn't know who he was till he chose to reveal himself to them. So here he's with two of them, and they're all down in the mouth because, boy, we thought he was the guy, and he died. You know, we really thought he was the guy, and he died. Sort of like the Christians I was telling you about that think the crucifixion was a big accident. That was sort of their attitude. Oh, we really thought he was the guy, and then he died on us. And here he is talking to them. Isn't that interesting? And in verse 25 of Luke 24, he said to them, "Oh, you well-intentioned believers." No, he called them what? Fools. "And slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." See, if their choice to be sorrowful was a bad guess, maybe you could call them well-intentioned believers. But they had the scriptures. They had the scriptures that said exactly what was going to happen. That's why he called them fools. And not only that, but slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. "Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." So were they there to be expounded? Oh, you bet your life they were. A little later with another group, down in verse... let's start with verse 40. Just 44 would be good. He said to them, "These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all these things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me." Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. And he said to them, "Thus it is written, and thus behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day." Oh, isn't that wonderful? This was all available to know from the scriptures. From the scriptures. See? So it was no secret to the Lord Jesus Christ what he was here for and what he was going to have to do to accomplish it. Perhaps the greatest testimony of this is also in the Gospel of John in chapter 10. This is an important verse to recognize because it's often mishandled by well-meaning Christians who don't understand the subject of the whole word. In verse 10 of John 10, it says, "The thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life, and they might have it, that they might have it more abundantly." Well, in light of the scriptures, what life did Jesus Christ come that we might have? Spirit life, the life that Adam lost, right? Remember God told him, the day you eat thereof, you're going to surely die. And what died that day? The Spirit of God, his connection with God, that is the life that Jesus Christ came to give. Clearly, in light of the rest of the scriptures, yet we often hear this verse handled in other ways, don't we? So those other things may be true, but this verse is talking for anyone who had ears to hear. They knew that Adam lost life. And Jesus Christ, when he said, "I'm here to restore that life," it was very clear what he was saying about himself. Oh, there are some other things we could look at, but I think let's go to Hebrews chapter 5. So again, those who, you know, try to put words in Jesus Christ's mouth to the effect that, you know, he wouldn't recognize what we've made of him today. I think he wouldn't recognize what some have made of him today, but for those who've made him their Lord and their Savior, he would recognize that because he knew exactly that that's what he was here to do for mankind. He knew he was here to be our Redeemer. Now, on the other hand, you know, Jesus Christ could have been, the very fact that he was confident in who he was doesn't make him our Redeemer, right? He has to have something to back that up, doesn't he? Okay, because anybody could have said, "I'm the guy, you know, I'm here I am, I'm the guy, I'm here to redeem you." And he could have known the scriptures and said, that's me. I'm the bread that came down from heaven. Anybody could say that, right? So the other question is, did he have the goods to back up those statements? You know, that's a good question, isn't it? Because there are people today who say they're Jesus. They have places for people like that. But they're very confident as to who they are, right? So the fact that he was bold and confident that I'm the guy God promised certainly indicates he had a knowledge of the scriptures. But what gave him to the right to say, I'm the guy that the scriptures point to? Oh, you understand? What gave him the right to say that? Well, plenty of things. And let's look at a few. For one thing, this is the reason there's so much detail in scripture about who that Redeemer would be. And many things that would have been beyond the control of the Lord Jesus Christ, like where he was born. Okay, anybody here decide where you were going to be born? You were just born wherever you were born, right? Backseat of a cab, wherever it was. You had no control over that, did you? And yet the scriptures indicated where he would be born and indicated many of the details of his birth. The scriptures indicated his lineage before he was ever born. Any of you decide who you're going to be? Were you just in an incorporate spirit deciding, oh, I want to be born into this family. I'll be a Rockefeller. No, you were just born, right? There are no incorporate spirits waiting to be born, as some would say. You were just born. So those were things certainly beyond the control of Jesus Christ, right? Where he was born and to whom he was born. And yet the scriptures prophesied those things as well. Those would be pretty good indicators that he would be who he said he was. Of all the things that the scriptures required of the Lord Jesus Christ, perhaps the greatest one, the most important one, that's pointed to time and time again in the Old Testament, in order for him to qualify to be our Redeemer, is that he had to be a man. See, he had to be a man. I wasn't going to turn to this with you, but because we'll look at it again in the future, but let's go to Romans 5 real quickly. It says in verse 12 of Romans 5, wherefore, as by one man sin entered the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. Well, then there's a parenthesis there. If you can jump down to the bottom of the parenthesis, it says, therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Oh, you see, it was a man who got us in this position, right? Adam was a man. He got us in this position. It would require another man to redeem us from this position. If Jesus Christ were God pretending to be a man, that would be unfair. That would not be legal, would it? You know? Because I'm getting ahead of myself here, but we talked about this some last week. Adam had every opportunity to believe God if he chose to, right? But he had the free will to choose not to, and that's exactly what he chose. In order for a man to undo what Adam did, he would need to have the same advantages and the same disadvantages as Adam. For one thing, he would have to have free will, legitimate free will, not phony free will. See, not God saying, well, I already know what I'm going to do, but then putting on an indecisive face. No, that would not do it, would it? It would have to be a man who had the same temptations, the same feelings, and the same choice, and who chose what Adam did not choose. The one thing that the scriptures point to time and time again is that in order to be a legitimate redeemer of man, he had to be one of us. He had to be a man. Let's let the scriptures speak in Hebrews 5. In verse 1 of Hebrews 5, it says, for every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins, who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. You may remember back to when we looked at this subject of the high priest and saw how Jesus Christ is compared to the high priest, right? And the high priest was a representative not from God to man, but a representative from man to God. And that's why the first qualification of the high priest was he had to be a man. How are you going to represent man to God if you're a rhino? You know, how are you going to represent Democrats if you're a Republican? You understand? If he was going to represent God to man, the high priest had to be a man. Obviously, they all were. But because of that, the high priest understood the weakness of Israel, the temptations of Israel, all of the other things that they went through. So that qualified him as a legitimate representative from man to God. And Jesus Christ is compared to the high priest because he is a representative from us to God. If he's going to represent us to God, he must be one of the gods. No, he must be one of us, right? He must be one of us. The first and foremost qualification. Verse 3 says, and by reason hereof, he ought, as for the people, so also for himself to offer for sins. And no man takes this honor unto himself, but he that's called of God as was Aaron. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made a high priest, but he that said to him, thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. So God was the one who appointed Jesus Christ as a representative from God, from man to God. In order to be that, he had to be a man. He had to be a man. There's other things the Word of God talks about. But clearly, even from what we've studied on our redemption thus far over the past 3 weeks, it should be clear that God in disguise would not suffice for our redemption. This individual who was going to redeem us had to be a man, because the crucifixion and all that he went through was more than just a demonstration of love. Those who think the crucifixion is just a demonstration of love, well, you know, God disguised as a man could do that. Come down and be crucified to show this is how you all should love each other. But the crucifixion was not a demonstration of love. It was a redemptive act. It was a blood sacrifice. Oh, you understand? It was not maybe a side benefit is that it demonstrates love. The Word of God talks about, look to Jesus Christ as an example of love, laying down his life. But the point of the crucifixion was not to demonstrate love. The point of the crucifixion was to be a legal redemptive act for you and me. A legal sacrifice for you and me. See, we talked last week about how because of Adam's sin, each one of us is born having a penalty to pay, right? And that penalty is death. And we talked about how Mark can't pay mine for me because he's got his own to pay, doesn't he? See, the only way a man could pay the penalty for another man is if he's a man that personally does not have the penalty to pay. You know, if I fine every one of you $50, well, that doesn't, you know, you might just have an extra 50, so that doesn't really apply. But you understand what I'm saying. If every one of us is born having to pay the penalty of death, you can only die once. So as much as I may want to die for Nicole, I've got my own death to pay. See? So Jesus Christ had to be a man, but he had to be one who was free from that burden of Adam. See? He had to be one who was free from that legal responsibility. How's God going to pull that off? That he's fully man, and yet man who's not responsible to pay the ultimate debt of death. See? Well, we saw that when we got into the details regarding the birth of Jesus Christ. See? Because Jesus Christ was born of Mary, right? He had a beginning, didn't he? Whack, ah! He had a beginning. He had a beginning. And yet, did his bloodline trace back to Adam? No, because he was conceived in Mary by God, right? So was he a man? Yes, but God had something to do with it. So when he was born a little different from you and me in that he's the one man born that does not relate back to Adam. See? So was he born under Adam's sin? No. So did he have the penalty to pay that you and I have to pay? No. So he's the one individual that could pay it for us. Oh, do you understand? And how in the world could our redemption be legitimate if Jesus Christ were just God coming down here pretending to be a man, pretending to feel, pretending to be tempted? Our redemption would be a fallacy if that were the case. I'll quit talking and show you the scriptures. I'm not making this up. Let's look at a few of them, shall we? Acts 2. It says, you men of Israel, verse 22, you men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God. Oh, but they're just calling him a man. No, wait a minute. It says what? It says a man. Okay. But it really means, no, what does it say? It says a man. Okay, if you can find me any verse of scripture that says Jesus Christ a God, or Jesus Christ God, or Jesus Christ one third God, I'd sure like to see it. But I've got scriptures here that say Jesus Christ a man. Okay? Not just any man, but a man nevertheless, right? A man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves also know. How about 1 Timothy chapter 2? If you prefer what Paul wrote to what Peter wrote, Peter spoke, how about 1 Timothy chapter 2? Verse 5. For there is what? One God. How many? One God. And one mediator between God and men, the other God, Christ. No, the what? The man. Could this be more clear? It's only unclear to those blinded by tradition, like the Pharisees were, who could read the whole Old Testament, have Moses memorized, and not see what it all pointed to. How could you not see the clarity of this unless you've been blinded by tradition? It says there's one God. Oh yeah, but he's really, show me that he's really three. You just show me that. You can't show me that. Oh, but my preacher, well, that's not good enough. Maybe a very sincere man, your preacher, but he is a man. Jesus Christ said the ultimate testimony is what? The scriptures. And the scriptures say a man. Simple enough. If you care to argue this point, I'd suggest you argue it with the scriptures first and find a place where the scriptures say some of the things that maybe you've been taught. You might be surprised. Oh, there are three or four verses that always come up, but those are easily handled. But before you even bring up those three or four verses, just find one that says Jesus Christ, God. Or find one that says Trinity. Find that one for me, and then we'll talk. It says one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And really, this shouldn't be difficult. If you've been paying attention to what we've been reading the past 3 weeks, I think you understand how he had to be a man to even qualify to redeem us. See? Now, like I said, any man, no. You know, Stacy, I love you, but you can't be my redeemer. You see, because you've got your own debt to pay, right? So did he have to be a unique man? Did he have to be a sinless man? Absolutely. Did he have to be the only begotten Son of God? Absolutely. And again, when we looked at the details of the conception and birth of Jesus Christ, we saw how that was accomplished. So if you weren't here for that, and that's new information to you, maybe somehow Lorraine could dig you up those tapes if we still got them around, or we can get them somehow if people really want them, right? But many of you are familiar with that material. And you see, he was not like you and me, but a man nevertheless. Let's look at Hebrews 4. One thing that distinguishes man from animals, one thing that God saw fit to allow man and that marks man for who he is. And if Jesus Christ was a man, the one thing for sure you can count on him having is free will, right? Because if there's anything that marks men as different from the animals, it's free will, isn't it? If you have any doubt, just spend a day out in the world today and watch people doing what they do, and you can see that we got all kinds of free will, right? So a man has free will. If Jesus Christ was going to be our Redeemer, if Jesus Christ was truly a man, then he had freedom of will, didn't he? Okay? And see, that's what makes our redemption so wonderful, because just as Adam chose to disobey, Jesus Christ had to have the freedom to choose to disobey. If he didn't have the freedom to choose to disobey, then his obedience doesn't mean very much. Oh, you see? I mean, what's the obedience of a slave worth? What's the obedience of a robot worth? See? But the obedience of a son who has the option of disobeying, that counts for something. See? The Lord Jesus Christ, in order for his obedience to count for something, he had to have had the free will to choose disobedience. See? So once again, not only did he have to be qualified according to the scriptures by birth to be born in the right place at the right time with all the right circumstances, to be born sinless according to the scriptures, but that was just the beginning. Okay? His birth had to be according to the scriptures, but then beyond his birth, he had to choose to live a certain way, didn't he? He may have been born sinless, but he needed to choose to continue to live sinlessly, or he would not have been a sinless sacrifice, would he? And when you realize that Jesus Christ was a man, boy, the greatness of our redemption really begins to dawn on you. Because how easy was it for Adam to disobey? You know, and Adam was in the garden where everything was good. You know, Adam wasn't in the wilderness with the devil in his face, hungry. Adam wasn't in the world full of unbelieving people and devil spirits putting pressure on him. Adam was in the garden and chose to disobey. The Lord Jesus Christ, a man, was in the midst of this world that you and I have to live in, and he chose to obey. Do you know how difficult that is? Maybe you do. We get up every morning deciding to obey, and how often do we actually make it all the way through one day? See? And yet he did. And he could have chosen to disobey at any point in time. But he chose not to. Hebrews 4, speaking about the high priest again as a comparison to the Lord Jesus Christ, it says, "For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." Hebrews 4:15. He was in all points, how many points? All points, tempted like we are, yet without sin. You ever been tempted? You ever sin as a result? Oh, come on, admit it. Yeah, I have too. It's all right. Yeah, we all have many, many times. He was tempted in every way that you've ever been tempted, and probably lots more, and yet without sin. And yet without sin. And he was a man. He had freedom of will. He could have chosen at any point along the line in his life, from the point of being cognizant onward, he could have chosen to sin, and that would have nullified his qualification to be our Redeemer. You see what a wonderful thing our redemption is? At any point, he could have said, "Well, I'm not going to do it today. I'm taking a day off from this Redeemer thing." At any point, he could have done that, and God would have had to start all over if he chose to. Oh, you see what a precious thing our redemption is? You see what a wonderful Savior we have? Because it wasn't just that God set this all up and he was born a certain way and now he's the Redeemer. No, 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 no. He had to choose to live a sinless life in order to be the Redeemer. The circumstances of his birth were just the beginning. See? Oh, people who say, you know, that you can't have redemption unless he was God. What a glorious thing that he wasn't. You know? That this wonderful Savior, the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who could have chosen any of the choices you and I have made thousands of times, chose to obey in the midst of temptation, in the midst of the world, time after time after time. See, look at James 1. James 1, verse 13, just for the record. Let no man say when he is tempted, "I am tempted of God." For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. Now, we just read that Jesus Christ was tempted in all points like as we are, right? The scriptures also indicate that God cannot be tempted. Is that sufficient information for you? If he were God, then his temptation was hollow. It was phony. He just acted like he was being tempted. Because God can't be tempted. God can't be tempted. If he were God in a human-like shell, our redemption is invalid. Because God can't be tempted. He could maybe, you know, the best he could have done was act tempted. And acting doesn't bring about our redemption. But Jesus Christ was tempted in all points like as we are. And the great point is, without sin. See? It's wonderful that he understands everything we went through. But he understands everything we went through, and he didn't fall for it. He didn't sin. That's what qualifies him to be our Redeemer. Look at verse 10 of chapter 2, by the way. On this subject, this makes me gives me chills, because look at this, verse 10 of chapter 2. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, and are we having difficulty finding the verses here? Chapter 2, verse 10, James. Okay, whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. Oh, you understand what that means? If he missed it once, it's all over. Okay? I understand grace, but this is legal redemption. In order to qualify for legal redemption, one mistake was enough to disqualify him. One wrong choice, one moment of disobedience, even ignorant disobedience, was enough to disqualify him. See, one point, you're guilty. Oh, do you realize what a precious thing our redemption is? Because he had the same feelings you and I feel. He had the same distractions you and I are distracted by. You know? And yet, not even on one point, without sin. What a precious thing this redemption is. Man, oh man. I better move along a little more quickly here, but look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, please. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, it says, "For he hath made him to be sin for us." The first he is God, the him is Jesus Christ. God's made Jesus Christ to be sin for us, or to pay the penalty of sin for us, who knew no sin. Okay? He knew how much sin? No sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So, in order to qualify to be our Redeemer, first of all the circumstances of his birth had to be according to the Scriptures, right? Were they? Yes, they were. Check that one off. Secondly, he had to choose to live a sinless life from that point onward. Did he? Check that one off. Next, he had to fulfill the other things that the Scriptures prophesied about his life. Not only the things that were prophesied about his birth, but there were plenty of things prophesied about his life as well. Every one of those had to be fulfilled. I'll show you a couple of examples here. Matthew 5, verse 17 of Matthew 5. He says, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill." See, those who think that the Old Testament law was one standard and Christianity is a new standard think that Jesus Christ destroyed the law. They don't understand the whole purpose of the law was just to point to him, right? So he didn't destroy it, he fulfilled it. He fulfilled it. And he recognized that that's what he was here for. He had to fulfill every point. Not just be born according to the Scriptures, which was the easy part for him anyway. Not just live a sinless life, but also to fulfill everything prophesied about him. And there's plenty of stuff prophesied about him. Let's see. How about while we're in Matthew, let's look at Matthew 3. Verse 13 says, "Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized to him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of you. What are you coming to me for? I know who you are. I ought to be asking you to baptize me. And Jesus answering said to him, Suffer it or allow it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. And then he allowed him." When John recognized, this is one of the things I've got to fulfill, is to be baptized by you, John said, okay, hop in. You know, you understand? And you think about that, there were so many points in the Old Testament that he had to fulfill in order to qualify as our Redeemer. If he had just missed one, you know, I skipped that chapter. I was sleeping in Hebrew school when they taught that chapter. Oh, you understand? If he had missed just one, he would not have qualified as our Redeemer. John chapter 4. If you've read the Gospels, you've seen a lot of places where it says, thus it was fulfilled, or that it might be fulfilled, right? There's plenty of them, and he had to fulfill every one. John chapter 4, verse 34. He said, "My meat," figure of speech obviously, "but what I live for is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work." What work's it talking about? The redemption of man. Jesus Christ recognized that work needed to be finished. You might remember that on the cross he said, "It is finished." Not talking about his life, but talking about the work of our redemption. We'll get into that more next week. But you see, he had to be born according to the Scriptures. He had to fulfill everything the Scriptures said about him in his life. He had to choose to live a sinless life despite temptation, despite living in a world run by the adversary, despite being surrounded by devilish people and spiritless people. He had to choose to not sin in any circumstance, even though he's tempted in all circumstances. And finally, he needed to choose to lay down his life. Oh, but that wasn't automatic either. Free will, correct? Free will. He had to choose to lay down his life. That was the ultimate thing the Scriptures said he was going to do. So, born according to the Scriptures, lived a sinless life, fulfilled everything. he still needed to choose to then lay down his life for us. Oh, he was Jesus. He was happy to do that. Oh, yeah? How many of you would like to die today? Anybody volunteer? Anybody want to die today? You don't want to die, do you? No, we like living, don't we? He was a man, tempted in all points like as we are. You think he liked living? I think he enjoyed the heck out of it, probably more than we do. So an easy choice? Oh, but he was all love. Okay, yeah, still an easy choice? Well, not according to the scriptures. Oh, let's start with John chapter 10. Didn't really intend to get into all that Jesus Christ not being God stuff today, but hope you come back next week. It's going to be some great stuff, and we won't talk about that at all, right, Ken? Okay. John, well, we can't promise you that either. John 10, verse 17. This is long before the crucifixion. He says, "Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. No man takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father." Tremendous truth in this verse. First of all, they didn't take his life, did they? You know, so those who say, what a tragedy, you know, think of what Jesus could have become. I don't want to think about what he could have become, because if he had become anything else, he wouldn't have been our Redeemer. See, so I'm glad he didn't become a father. You know, that would be unredeemed then. See, so first of all, his life was not taken from him. He laid it down. And also, he had the power to choose to lay it down. And thirdly, he knew that that would be required of him. So it was not a surprise. He knew from the scriptures the ultimate thing he was going to be required to do was to lay down his life, and he had the freedom to obey or not obey in that circumstance. But he knew it was coming. Okay? Pretty remarkable. This, it wasn't a surprise to Jesus Christ. It wasn't a last-minute thing God said, oh yeah, I forgot to tell you. No, it was, that was known from the scriptures as well. Luke 22. At the end of his ministry, when Jesus Christ finally knew the time had come to be crucified, he prayed a little bit. He prayed quite probably more intensely than any of us have ever prayed. And look at what he prayed in Luke 22, verse 42. He said, "Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me." Oh, but he didn't really mean it. Well, he said it. And he said it to God. You think he meant it? Yeah. If there's any other way, I don't want to die. You think God would pray that prayer? I can't, you know, why would God pray that prayer if he really knew he was eternal anyway? See, but Jesus Christ was a man. He didn't want to die. He didn't want to die. So he said, "God, any way you can remove this from me? Any other way we can pull this off?" But look at this. "Nevertheless, not my will but thine be done." Oh, what a prayer, huh? What a prayer. I don't really want to die. But if there's no other way, your will is more important to me than my life. What a redeemer. It says, "There appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly. And his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground." Doesn't say he sweated blood. It says it was like blood, the way he sweated. What's interesting is not too long after that, they came and took him to be tortured, to be crucified, to be slain. And what he said to them down in verse 53 is, "When I was daily with you in the temple, you stretched forth no hands against me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness." And they took him and led him and brought him to the high priest's house, and Peter followed afar off. And there's one other verse I want to show you on this, and I've done it to you 2 weeks in a row. In the record holds, I know where it is, hang on just a second, and you guys who are listening to the tape can hang on too. I know where it is, because I was going between a bunch of scriptures deciding which one was the best one to read to you. Well, I thought I knew which one it was. I'll look one more place, and if I don't find it, we'll just move on, shall we? Now, maybe one of you knows where it says it. Where is it that he talked about the legions of angels? Anybody know offhand? I thought it was here in Luke, but it's in Matthew? 26 what? That's why I had verse 53 down. Okay. Thank you. Matthew 26. See, I was going between the record in Matthew and Luke as far as which to teach you on his prayer. And evidently I used both, but I didn't mark that down. Because it is verse 53, but it's in Matthew 26, where right after they come to take him, after his prayer, he leaves the garden, and they're there to take him. And he says to them, "Thinkest thou," in verse 53, "that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently or right away give me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then shall the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be, that thus it must be?" Oh, isn't that remarkable? Because when he prayed, "Father, take this cup away from me," God wasn't forcing him to lay down his life, right? He had power to lay it down. He wasn't saying, "Father, please don't force me to die." No, he was saying, "If there's any other choice, but if there isn't, I'm going to do your will." See? Because even after that prayer, he could have said, "Father, get me out of this," and God would have sent 12 legions of angels to get him out of it. Oh, isn't that remarkable? Even after the prayer, at any point, up to his last breath, he could have said, "God, get me out of this," and God would have said, "Okay, son, 12 legions of angels." But what Jesus Christ said, "If I did that, the scriptures wouldn't be fulfilled." See? I guess the word of God was more precious to him than his own life, huh? Sort of reminds me of a mighty fortress. Maybe we ought to sing the last verse of that to close out, Bruce, if we ever close out today. Let's look at Hebrews 12. We're going to close out today. Yeah, let's sing the last verse of Mighty Fortress for our close today. Let's go to Hebrews 12. Verse 2 says, "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." See, he endured the cross, right? He didn't pretend to endure it. He endured it. And it says he despised the shame. There was shame, but he looked beyond that shame. That shame wasn't worth being considered because of the joy set before him. And what was the joy set before him? Not just his own exaltation, but your redemption and mine. See, that was the joy set before him. Not just, certainly what would become of him, but your redemption and mine. And the fulfillment of God's word. See, didn't take the pain away, but made him beneath consideration, that you and I might be redeemed. See, what a wonderful redeemer we've got. Did he fulfill the scriptures on every point, by birth, by the way he led his life, right up to the point of laying it down for you and me, see, and remaining sinless in every point where you and I never could have. And he's the only one who would qualify to be our redeemer, the only one who would qualify to take that sacrifice for us, to become sin so that we might become the righteousness of God. And he did it. And he was a man, see. And at any point, he could have said, I'm going to Tahiti. But, you know, we've at times felt like not doing God's word, perhaps. And I would venture to say every one of us at times have given into those feelings. You know, "I'll just sleep an extra hour. I'll just. He fulfilled every point to the end where even the ultimate cost of his own life was worth it to fulfill the word of God. So you and I could have redemption today. What a redeemer we've got, see. There are many more things we could talk about regarding Jesus Christ being our redeemer. If you have not taken the foundational class on walking in God's power, this isn't a commercial, it's just the truth. There's a whole section of that class devoted to a lot of the details of how the Old Testament pointed to Jesus Christ and what he was for us in so many details, more than we could ever go into today or in a whole lot of Sundays. So I would, you know, advise you to sit through that if you haven't, and if you'd like to know more about what qualified him to be our Redeemer. But from here, we're going to move into some of the details of what he accomplished for us. We've seen that man needed a redeemer, and why? When we looked at the details of Genesis. Last week, we saw that really the whole point of the Old Testament was to remind man and to expand on the promise of God and to show who that redeemer would be so that man could look forward to him and become righteous or become reckoned righteous by believing on that redeemer. And I trust you've seen today how Jesus Christ was the one, right? Anybody here still waiting for the right guy? No, there's no question. If you believe the scriptures, there's no question that it's done, and there's no question what a magnificent thing it is and how thankful we ought to be for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And yet we haven't even really seen yet what he endured for us or what the reward of that was for you and for me as members of the body of Christ. And future weeks hold those details. So if the Lord tarries, I trust we'll see you back here next Sunday and following Sunday so we can get into some more of the truths regarding the promise of God and regarding our redemption, okay? So Heavenly Father, thank you so much for coming up with this whole thing, Father, that you could send your only begotten Son, and how it much must have cost you to watch what he endured, Father, and how thankful we are that he chose to obey you in every single point where he could have so easily and certainly was tempted to walk away, Father. Thank you for all that he's done for us because of your mercy and grace. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.